Great. Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. Looking nice and wide awake, especially those in the back row, I'm told. It's great to have a couple more chances this morning, three more chances this morning, to think more about this question of the church. I'm just going to start by saying something about the visible invisible church from yesterday, because just chatting to a number of you, I'm afraid I might have made given the impression that we should be worried for ourselves about whether we've really made the cut about being invisible, which is the absolute opposite of what I was trying to say. Let me just try and summarise very quickly why what I was saying matters. It matters really for two big reasons, although there are more we could say, but two that really matter. One is to stop us having... In fact, I'm going to say three reasons. The first is to stop us having unrealistic expectations of what the church is like. And I'm going to talk more about that this morning. The church is not the perfect, completed body of those who are totally sorted. No, it's a mixture, and it always will be a mixture until the Lord returns. So that's the first thing, stop having unrealistic expectations. The second thing is to stop us thinking wrongly about our brothers and sisters in the church. Now, I want to illustrate this, try and just make the point. Roger, could I borrow you? Yeah, that would be great. This is Roger. You may not have met him. He's a nice guy. Okay, now Roger and I were talking about this over breakfast, why I've dragged him up here. But I didn't warn you I'd do this. Okay. Now, if I don't understand this business about visible, invisible church, and I think that the church is just those people who are definitely, absolutely sorted, it's going to cause me a bit of problems in how I relate to my fellow Christian here, Roger, because I might start to get worried about, oh, maybe he's not really in or not. And I'm going to start thinking to myself, okay, I need to try and work out where does Roger stand before I decide whether to relate to him as a brother Christian or not as a brother Christian. Okay, so I'm going to say, Roger, tell me a little bit about what you think about this, and I'll try and ponder. And I might end up thinking, okay, sorry, Roger, but I'm going to treat you as a pagan. Or I might say, okay, that's fine. Yeah, in my opinion, you are actually elect, so I'm going to treat you as a believer. And that's incredibly divisive attitude. Sure, you can see that. Roger, that's fine. You can sit down. Thank you. Can you see that's an incredibly divisive and damaging attitude for Christians to have to each other? Now, what this whole visible-invisible thing is you can't do that. So don't try and pry into each other's hearts. If someone else is a faithful member of the church, then you're to treat them as your brother or your sister. And don't think that this invisible church is actually visible, that you can see it. Just treat your brother or sister as your brother or sister if they're a faithful member of the church. Now, obviously, if someone's denying Christ or is in open sin, then you should go and talk to your church leaders about it, and it's something they should be dealing with. That's what I mentioned about church discipline yesterday. But if those things aren't the case, then we treat everyone in the church as being our brothers and sisters. That's what I was trying to say. So that's the second reason it matters. And the third reason it matters is just so that we don't get the wrong idea, as many churches have, about the significance of baptism or the Lord's Supper. That, again, if you don't understand this, then you might start to think, well, I've been baptised. That means I've got my place booked in heaven because that's made me part of the church, and the church is God's chosen people. Well, that's not true, because it's as it's always been for God's people. Yes, God makes wonderful promises to us through things like baptism, but we just have to receive those with faith. So you can't just take it for granted. You just need to believe those promises, and you can't say, well, because I've got my place booked, I can now go off and live how I like and ignore Jesus the rest of my life. No, you need to live faithfully within the relationship that God's made with you through Christ. So that's all that is about. It is not about trying to make us worried about whether we're in or not. It's the opposite. It's to reassure us. God has said. Has said by making us part of his church, you're my people, now live like it, so don't abandon me or plunge into sin, but if we're being just faithful people living within the church in the way God's required and placing our trust in Christ, then we can be very confident of our place with God. So that's all I was trying to say with that yesterday, and I'm sorry if I gave a bad impression. Okay, by all means, ask me more about that afterwards or put a question in the box if you're still troubled. Let's move on then to the handout you've got in front of you, Living in the Church 2, Not Yet What She Will Be. So we started thinking yesterday about real churches. What's my church going to be like once I've joined it? Yesterday we were thinking about the question of how do I know what is a good church to join and what isn't? Now I want to think, okay, so you've found a church, you've established, yes, this is a genuine church. It really is a church which is related rightly to Christ, and it's part of his body, in the visible sense we've said. So you said, right, okay, I'm going to join this church. Note, by the way, that I haven't said I'm going to start going to this church. I've said I'm going to join this church. That is tremendously important. I'll say a little bit more about that later. But you decided you're going to join this church. Now, what is it going to be like to be part of this church? And what should guide your involvement in it? How are you going to decide what your involvement in it is like? Well, here's the here is the first thing. I realize that you might notice there's a slight freak on your handout that it starts with 6 and then point A, and then there never is a point B. So I don't know why that is. But it's just... Don't worry. What's the church going to be like once I've joined it? Well, the first thing is you must expect your church to be imperfect. I just realized I haven't got my Bible here. Oh, here it is. Okay. So let's go back to where we started, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is God's master plan, which we've been thinking about, and the church is Christ's body. Now, notice, this is what the thing to focus on here, is that this is the plan for the fullness of time. So God's plan is to be completed when time has reached its fulfillment, when Christ finally returns. And at that stage, everything will be, all of the church will be united in Christ, and all of creation will be brought under one head, under him. So that is where we're going, but it is in the future, and the church is not there yet. So we need to remember this. The church is not perfect. She is not yet what she will be. So we need to be patient with our church's failings. So whatever church you're in, St. Helens at the moment, wherever else that might be in the future, it will have many failings. There are lots of things wrong with St. Helens. I know it might be hard to believe. I know you probably think it's the perfect church, and I'm sure you don't. I know you already think there's lots of things wrong with St. Helens. That's right. There are lots of things wrong with St. Helens. No, I don't know what they are particularly. But I can assure you that there are, because St. Helens is not yet what the church will be, and neither is any other church that you might join. So be patient. Something being wrong with your church is not a reason to leave it. As long as your church loves Christ and aims and intends to submit to him, then be very patient with the ways in which it fails to do that. Now, of course, if a church entirely abandons Christ, that's another matter. We were talking about that yesterday. But I'm going to leave that to the side for now. So be patient. Remember that you are part of the problem, because you are not yet what you will be either. So why is the church so imperfect? Well, it's because she's mixed. There is a mixture of genuine and false believers there, and you don't know who's who. And even, more importantly, from what we're thinking about here, even all those who are going to be there with Christ on the last day, nevertheless, are still sinners now, and you are one of them. So you're part of the problem. We all need a major dose of humility in the way we relate to our churches, because we are all sinners. So remember that entire Christ-likeness is where the church will end up. That's where she's travelling, but she's not there yet. So be patient. But also, play your part in helping the church move in that direction, which is the next point. You must work to see the church become more Christ-centered. Now, that's all the ways that we saw yesterday, what it means to be Christ-centered. But what we really need to take to heart is that what matters about a church is not its musical style or how funky or trendy it is. It doesn't matter how many young people it has or how many or few old hymns or trendy new songs it has. Those are not the things that matter. What matters is its relationship to Christ. Now, that has to be said because people are consistently concerned about the wrong things about their churches. And people pour enormous amounts of energy into trying to change their churches, but sadly, they often pour their energy into trying to change things which actually are not particularly important. Usually it's the music, isn't it? People will get terribly worked up about music at churches. Now, your music isn't telling us, I don't know, I haven't been there for a long time. I remember from when I was there that it was pretty good compared to some other churches I've been in. But I'm sure that at least half of you will think that there's something seriously wrong with the music at St. Helens. Well, that's probably right. I'm sure it's much less good than the music will be in the new creation. But please, please try to focus on your energies for the church on what will make the church more Christ-like and Christ-centered. And when you're frustrated with the church, don't think, how can I make this better so I will like it more, so I will fit in better, so it will be more helpful to me. Try and think to yourself, how can I help this church be more Christ-like and Christ-centered, to submit to him better and to love him more? But of course, the most important thing you can do is to make sure that you are being Christ-like and Christ-centered and submitting to Christ, which is point three. So you must live in a Christ-like way in what is a very imperfect church. I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at Colossians 3, which deals with this. Colossians is two books on from Ephesians. So I will read Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, this section is tremendously helpful in thinking through how we live in an imperfect church. There's lots here that's relevant to our whole lives, but there's a particular focus here on the way that we relate to other Christians. So it divides very neatly into four, I think. And verses 1 to 4, I hope, should make a lot more sense to you based on what we did yesterday morning, than they might have done otherwise. So if you've been raised with Christ, this is about who you are now. You've been raised with Christ. That's exactly what we saw yesterday. So therefore, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, seek the things that Christ wants. Think where he is. You have been raised with him and seated with him. So think about his agenda, not yours. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the old you has gone and died. And now the new you is bound up with Jesus. It's hidden with Christ in God. You've got this wonderful thing to look forward to of you rising to new life, just like Christ did when Christ returns. So set your minds on Christ's agenda, not yours. And that is what the rest of the chapter is about. It's what we need to do in the church. And here are the three key things we need to do. Firstly, in relation to the church, we need to deal with our own sin. In verses 5 to 11. So put to death what's earthly in you. And here is his list of earthly desires and passions in us. So you used to walk in those. Don't live in those any longer. Now put them away. Put them to death. The old you has died with Christ. The new you is seated with Christ in glory. So those are not appropriate anymore. Put them away. But interestingly, Paul very quickly focuses on things that are significant in the life of the church. So yes, there's the sins of our hearts in verse 5. But they very quickly get expressed in sins of how we relate to others in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Now, you might think these are not kind of things you normally get to see on a Sunday morning at St. Helens. But interestingly, Paul really is thinking about particularly the relationships to other Christians, because in verse 9, he says, straightway moves on to, do not lie to one another. It seems you put off the old self with its practices. So we need to just pause and think through that list in verse 8. I think, actually, do any of these characterize the way that I react and relate to my fellow Christians? What about anger and wrath? Have I been guilty of speaking to people simply out of anger because I'm frustrated with what's been done at church, or the way things are done, or what's been said, or the way people are treated? Now, it may well be, as we'll see shortly, that you have seen something which is wrong. But are you responding by being angry in a godless way? Well, put it away. Don't do it any longer. What about malice? That is a deliberate intention to hurt or harm others. Well, you would hope that that wouldn't feature in the church, wouldn't you? And yet, so frequently it does. And again, we need to examine our hearts. Paul wouldn't say these things if they weren't a problem. Do you harbour in your heart towards other people in your church a secret desire to hurt them? And does that express itself in the way you talk to them? Well, I hope very much that it doesn't, but I'm sure that we will all be tempted to that. Church is a difficult and frustrating place, sometimes, frequently. What about slander? Are you guilty of talking against people in your church? How do you speak about your church leaders when they're not present? How do you speak about other people who are in your congregation, whom you dislike or are suspicious of for whatever reason? I think actually, if we examine ourselves carefully, there probably aren't many of us who've never been guilty of slandering our fellow Christians. Well, let us put it away. The old self died with Christ. We're now living with him, seated at the right hand of God. And obscene talk from your mouths. Well, again, you would hope this wouldn't be a feature of church life, but sadly it is. Let us watch the way that we talk and watch that we are not damaging others by what we say. And then verse 9, do not lie to one another. Paul seems to think this is a particular problem because he separates it out from the others. Have you ever been willing to say something that isn't true to another Christian because you think, for whatever reason, that it's going to be for the best to do that? Well, Paul thinks it's a danger. So watch yourself. Deal with your own sin. That's where we've got to start in the way that we relate to the church. Starts in our own hearts. Put these things away. And let us not be unrealistic. Even if right now you're thinking, I'm not tempted to these things, you will be. You will be. So be prepared. Practice thinking to yourself, okay, I'm tempted to act like this. I need to remember that's like the old me that died with Christ. Who am I now? I'm someone who is joined to Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm part of the one who is seated at the right hand of God ruling this universe. So how am I going to behave? Let's practice running that through our minds and letting that regulate the way that we live and treat our fellow Christians. So deal with your own sin, verses 5 to 11. But then how do we deal with other people's sin? The church is an imperfect place. We're sinners, and so is everyone else who's there. And this is verses 12 to 15. How do we deal with other people's sin? Well, verse 12, we have to, having put off those things, instead we have to put on what? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. You see, Paul is very realistic. He knows that if you spend any time in the church, it's not going to be long before someone wrongs you, because we're all sinners. And how are you going to react? Well, the answer is you're going to react with compassion and kindness and humility and patience. So be kind to people. Be concerned for their goodness. Be humble. Remember that you are no greater than any other Christian. Be meek. Meekness means that you don't take your own revenge and try and right wrongs yourself, but you entrust such things to God, who is the just judge, and we don't respond ourselves. And patience, and particularly if you have a complaint against someone else, the first thing you do is to forgive each other. And why is that? It's because the Lord has forgiven you. At the end of verse 13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How did you get to be in this church? Because Jesus forgave you. Because he did not respond to your sins in the way that you deserved. So how much more must we forgive those who have wronged us? And if we don't forgive those in the church who have wronged us, then we're effectively saying that we don't appreciate the forgiveness that we have received from Christ. So, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So above all of these, let us love one another. We're going to think more about that in our last session this morning. So, deal with your own sin. Deal with others' sin. And lastly, we need to learn to minister to each other in verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We all have a task to do, as well as putting up with each other and as well as putting to death our own sin. We need to be positively ministering to each other, and particularly it is ministering the word of God to each other. We're supposed to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what does he mean by dwell in you richly? I don't think he is first and foremost talking about it dwelling in each of us as individuals' hearts richly. I guess that's there, that it's a good thing for the scriptures to be deep in our hearts and for us to have them familiar to us, that we know that they're there and we can ponder on them. That's a great thing, but I don't think that's the first thing it's talking about. I think it's a dwell in you as the church richly. The church should be a place where the word of God is just permeating everything and doing tremendous good to the church. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like Christians teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In other words, what that looks like is Christians continually bringing the scriptures to each other, encouraging each other by saying, remember that the Bible says this, challenging each other to say, but shouldn't you really be thinking about this thing that the Bible says? Admonishing one another. So at times even saying, I think you're wrong about this. You shouldn't be acting like that. You shouldn't be saying this sort of thing because the Bible says this. And we need to develop a church culture where we do that all the time. A healthy church is one where the members of the church are bringing scripture to each other in a positive way all the time. That is a great sign of a healthy church, a church where the word of Christ is dwelling richly. Now, that's a great challenge to us, because that is very rarely, if we're honest, what churches actually look like. We're quite good at sitting listening to the sermon, but we're equally good, as soon as the service is finished, at turning around and talking to the person next to us about the football. Those of us who like football. Or something else which has equally little to do with God's word. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to chat about football, but I am saying that if that's the kind of standard of conversation which normally goes on between us as Christians in the church, something's missing. And a healthy church is one where we're continually trying to bring the word of God to each other. And this doesn't need to be forced or difficult. It just takes the form of genuine, honest conversations about issues and about the Bible. Wouldn't it be great if the thing you saw most on a Sunday after the service is finished is people who are just sitting around in groups, chatting about what they've heard from the Bible, saying, well, what does this mean to us? Trying to put it into practice and encouraging each other. And similarly, it doesn't have to be on a Sunday, does it? Is it Tuesday night you meet? Or is it Wednesday?
Thursday. I'm wrong.
It doesn't have to be on a Thursday night. It can equally well be if you happen to meet for a drink with one of your fellow church members one night and you're sitting in the pub. And you just have a chat about things that you're facing, how you should respond to it as a Christian, useful things the Word of God has to say. So let us learn to minister to each other. But interesting that Paul then particularly focuses on one thing, in addition to that, which is singing scripture, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The psalms is certainly referring to the psalms from the Old Testament. Hymns and spiritual songs probably includes both other singable bits of the Bible and songs that are not from the Bible but have got content that comes from the Bible. And it is a very, very healthy thing for us to do, to sing about scriptural truth. Because songs embed things in our hearts and minds. We remember stuff that we've sung much better. And songs really connect together our heads and our hearts. We feel things about what we're singing, often more strongly than if we're just saying the words. So here is a command from the Bible to sing, and to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And it is good for each other. There's something immensely encouraging to be singing with other Christians about stuff that the Bible teaches us. And it's a wonderful thing to do and a great way to minister to each other. So I wonder whether you've ever thought that one of the things you're doing when you're singing a song in church is that you are building up your fellow Christians around you who can hear your voice. Now, if your voice is as bad as mine, that might be really hard to believe. But this is what it's saying. It's a very good thing for us to do. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Don't devalue singing songs. It would have been lovely to be able to sing this morning, but I'm told we haven't got any instruments, so we can't do it. We've got a guitar. Oh, well, there we go. It's in its... Well, maybe we'll... Well, anyway, I don't know. Whose guitar is that? There we go. Darren, we should have had you playing for us. Don't worry, that's fine. We're not singing this morning, but what a wonderful thing to do. Let us encourage each other. As the word of Christ dwells in us, both in our conversations and in our singing together. Let's minister the gospel to one another. Now, how are we doing? There's some questions of application in the box at the bottom of the page there. But what I'm going to do is encourage you to teach and admonish one another in the coffee break in the way that we've been talking, by having a look at those questions if you've... feel inclined to do that. We're going to go to the back of the page and a new point. So, living in an imperfect church, how do we do it? Deal with your own sin, deal with other sins, encourage each other, teach and admonish each other from Scripture. Fourthly here, you must imitate Christ by being a servant to the rest of the church. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. verses 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sorry, I've started too soon, you're still turning pages. I'll wait. Mark 10, verse 35. Okay. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, what are James and John asking? It's an extraordinary request. They're asking to be given special privileges in Jesus' kingdom. I don't know why particularly they wanted to do this. But it is not unusual to find this kind of power play in the church. It's a straightforward request for greatness amongst God's people. But interestingly, the response of the ten, the others, is not really much better, is it? They're indignant at James and John. They're furious. How dare you try and get yourselves advanced above us? Now, this kind of power play in the church is just too common. We all naturally want to be given greater honour than other people. But Jesus' response is what we need to look at. Verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." In other words, this is the way the world lives, isn't it? To be a ruler in the world around us is to lord it over those who are beneath you, to revel in your superiority, in your higher rank, to flaunt the fact that you are more powerful or richer or able to control them or simply have more honour or status, and to delight in that's what you are, and to pursue that position as your highest goal. That is the way this world works. Leadership is about status. We're all tremendously familiar with that, aren't we? The kind of jostling for power you get amongst politicians is not something that's limited to politicians. In every organisation, you get competing egos. And I'm sure enough of you work in companies which are shot through with this kind of thing, people jostling for power and for the next promotion and trying to outdo each other in how well they do. So this is just the normal way of human life, isn't it? But what happens... Or what is Jesus' response when that attitude gets into the church? Well, verse 43, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So Jesus simply says, no, that is not going to happen in my church. Amongst my followers, the opposite is the case. Do you want to be great? Then you need to be a servant. Do you want to be first? You need to be a slave. And I don't know whether we really appreciate how radical that sounds in the first century. Slavery is a very real thing. People see slaves every day of their lives. And to be a slave is to be a non-person, is to be the property of your owner, is to be someone who simply works for the good of others with no reward for your entire life. That's what it means to be a slave. It is beneath the lowest rank of human society that we can really conceive today. And Jesus says, that is greatness in my kingdom. In my church, if you want to be great, you act like a slave. You be a slave.
Can I just ask a clarification there? He's not saying if you act as a slave, then later you will get a reward, you will become great. He's saying the act of acting as a slave means that you are great.
The question is it be a slave now and reward later, or is it be a slave now means you are great? I think actually the answer is both, although it certainly isn't the case that being a slave now means you'll get all the status you're after, but you'll get it later. It's not that you can have this selfish desire, but it's a bit delayed. The model is with everything is the Lord Jesus, and that's what we're going to see. So let me just carry on, and I'll try and answer that. So if you want to be great, then you need to be a slave. Well, what does that look like? Why is it the case? Well, the answer is, it is the case because of our Lord Jesus and what he did. Verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To appreciate the weight of that verse, you need first to understand that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is picking up first and foremost on a prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, which is obviously prophesying Jesus' coming. But what that prophecy says is that Daniel has already established that God is the one who has complete authority and rule over this world. And then in Daniel chapter 7, it says that one day someone is going to come who is like a Son of Man, in other words, a human being, a genuine human being. But this human being is going to be given, and then using the same words Daniel's already used, it says this man is going to be given all of God's authority, complete dominion and rule over this world. Exactly what we saw yesterday, that Jesus is going to be given. That's what Daniel 7 is about. And by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is identifying himself with that prophecy, saying, I am the one whom God is going to give complete authority and rule over this universe. In Daniel 7's words, my dominion is the dominion which is never going to pass away, and my kingdom shall never end. That's what he's claiming. And yet he says, I, as that one with complete authority, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is the pattern of leadership, of rule in Jesus' kingdom? It is the absolute opposite of what it is in the world around us. The pattern is that the one who has come to be the king of the universe acts as a slave and a servant. And so much so that he has come to die, to give his life as a ransom, which means give his life in the place of us, of many. To give his life so that we would benefit by receiving life. Now, if that is our Lord and Master, if that is the King that we serve, in fact, if that is the head of whom we are the body, then can you see how important it is that for us, leadership is not about status, but about service too? You need to be a slave if you want to be first, because that is what I do, says Jesus. The whole pattern of Jesus' kingdom is that he gave up himself for the good of his people. And that is what must characterize our relationships to the church as well. Wouldn't it be extraordinary if in the body of Christ we lived by a pattern that was the opposite of what Christ himself did? And yet that is exactly what James and John are trying to do. And that is exactly what we so frequently try to do. Now, Jesus' pattern is of service and yet of glory later. So there is a sense in which this service and slavery that we should be willing to do ourselves does lead to glory later. But it's never going to be a glory of lording it over other people. It's going to be a glory shared with Christ. So that's the answer to your question. So it is right that our humbling ourselves now does lead to glory later, but it doesn't lead to us being advanced over others later. Jesus' kingdom will be one which is characterized by loving self-giving for all eternity. So how extraordinary if we think that there is any value in doing the opposite now. This is Jesus' kingdom, it's Jesus' body, so we are controlled by Jesus' example. Now, what does that mean in practice? It means that our involvement in things at church is not about advancement, but about service. Not about our own fulfillment, but about service. Now, some people talk as if the way to get involved in your church is to find out what you are best at or temperamentally suited to, what will sort of fulfill your feeling of need to be doing something important, and then you go and do that. But do you think Jesus gave his life because he was kind of temperamentally suited to it? Do you think he gave his life because he thought, well, that's going to be fulfilling, I'm going to enjoy doing that? And of course he didn't. He gave his life because he came not to be served, but to serve, to be a slave, to give his life away for the good of others. So if you are choosing what you do within your church on the basis of what you're going to find fulfilling and satisfying and enjoying, then you're trying to serve, to be served, not to serve. You're doing the opposite of the Lord Jesus. So on the contrary, what we should be trying to do at church is to say, where can I serve? How can I help this body of believers? How can I give myself for the benefit of these people? So let me give you an example. You want to help out at your church. You love playing the guitar. But the church already has three guitarists, but they don't have anyone to make the coffee. Now, how are you going to decide what to do? Are you going to say first, what would I enjoy doing? Or are you going to say first, what does the church need me to do? Are you there to serve or to be served? What about after your church meeting finishes? How are you going to decide who you're going to talk to? Do you look for your friends? Do you try and talk to the leaders who you would like to impress? Or do you perhaps look around and see who isn't being talked to because maybe they're new or they're not popular or they don't make friends easily or perhaps because they might have been struck by the service and would really appreciate talking it through with someone else? Are you there to serve or to be served? Who do you talk to after the service? What, in fact, is your reason for going to church at all? Do you think that you want to go to church because you need it? Because it's going to be good for you, because you get things out of it? Or are you going because of your desire to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ and your desire to worship your Lord Jesus? Are you there to serve or to be served? Well, I've said enough. The church is very imperfect. That imperfection starts with us. So let us examine our hearts and imitate our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve. And we pray that you would put to death those things in our hearts which long to be served and which hate to serve. And we pray that we would meditate long and hard on our Lord Jesus' example in giving his life as a ransom for us. Forgive us for all the ways in which we see church as a way to fulfill our needs, rather than as the place where we go in order to serve one another as we serve our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would enable us to think through how this works in practice. We pray that you would convict us of our sin and show us of all the ways in which we need to change not only what we do, but change our hearts and our attitudes before you. And we pray that Jesus' example would control the way that we live in our day-to-day lives, but first and foremost in the way that we relate to our brothers and sisters. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.